Well, elderly man was talking to his wife. He said, I feel like it's about my time to go. Here's what I want you to do. I want you to put my wallet in my pants pocket and drape my pants on the chair upstairs. Because when I go, I want to take my pants and wallet with me. She said, I don't think you can really do that. He said, no, you can't. I know it'll work. Drape it upstairs. On my way up, I'll grab the pants, get my wallet. She said, if that's what you want, I'll do it. So the day came. He did pass away. And she said, I'll honor his wishes. So she ran upstairs. They're still on the chair. She said, maybe I should have put it in the basement. A lot of heaven and hell jokes lately because we're at the final few days of Jesus' life. As a matter of fact, we're on Friday, April 4th, 31 AD, just a few hours away from the cross. Now, last week we saw the scene at the Garden of Gethsemane. And at the Garden of Gethsemane, that place and the time where Jesus took our sins upon himself. And you'll recall, prior to that, in the upper room, he had regained the full knowledge of who he was, who he is. And also, he had regained the use of his divine attributes. Remember, he never lost any of his divinity, but during his lifetime, he did not use those divine prerogatives. At the upper room, he regained the total use. He regained, for example, the full use of his omniscience. So now, Jesus in the upper room is a different Jesus than what we're used to seeing. He knows everything. And the reason he had to have that option now was at the Garden of Gethsemane, he had to decide whether to take our sins or not. And it's only fair that Jesus make that choice, not as the humble servant of his Father, who's restricted in knowledge. When Jesus went to the Garden of Gethsemane and was given the choice to take our sins, he did so, and we should understand, with full knowledge of what those sins were and full knowledge of who he was. I'm God. I'm the Creator. And so as Jesus is deciding whether to take our sins, he does so knowing that he does not have to do so. He could opt out. I think it's very important that we understand that. That throughout his life, he always says, I don't do anything on my own initiative. I do everything as the Father tells me. Not when it came to this moment. It was his choice. It was not forced upon him. He was not forced to take our sins. He took our sins on him knowing what they were, and knowing who he was, knowing he didn't have to. And Psalm 40, which we saw last week, captures the moment when Jesus decided to take our sins upon himself. In the context, he's praying, and God the Father shows him our sins. And here's Jesus' response. In Psalm 40, verse 12, evils beyond number have surrounded me. He sees all of our sins. But notice, they are external to him at that time. They have surrounded me. They're close by, but they are external. The question is, will he take them? And the next line answers it, my iniquities have overtaken me. Actually, we should change that to, my iniquities have overwhelmed me. Do you see the change? In the first line, they are evils beyond number. They are external to him. But now he says, my iniquities. What happened? He took ownership. He took responsibility for our sins. And he says, once he did that, they overwhelmed him. The sheer magnitude, the crushing weight of all of our sins on his body almost brought him to death. And especially since this was a person who had never experienced sin personally. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That's one of your favorite verses, isn't it, Roz?
Uh-huh.
Roz quotes that verse frequently. You see that? He knew no sin. That's amazing. Although he was always willing to identify with sinners, he was never judgmental, he never condemned sinners, but he had never personally experienced it. And now, for the first time, he feels the crushing weight of sin on an innocent body. He almost died. And again, as we saw last week, when he's in the Garden of Gethsemane saying, if it be your will, let this cup pass, he's not talking about the cross. He's talking about the imminent death there at Gethsemane. So he's not praying that the cross could be avoided. In fact, he's praying the opposite. don't let me die here at Gethsemane so I can go to the cross. He's about to die, so God the Father sends relief. Luke 22:43, now an angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him. And that was to encourage him. And also, I don't know how the angel strengthened him, but he was strengthened for the ordeal that lay ahead. Now, obviously, when our sins were inflicted upon him, he suffered physical effects. We saw most of those last week. Today, we're going to look at the legal consequences and the spiritual consequences of his having taken our sin. So his decision to take our sin impacted him physically. Today we'll see it impacted him legally and spiritually. Well, back to our story at Gethsemane. Judas shows up. He's accompanied by officials from the Sanhedrin. He betrays Jesus with a kiss. Isn't it interesting? In Dante's Inferno, the three people at the lowest part of hell are Judas, Brutus, and Cassius, three people who betrayed their friends. And he puts Judas at the bottom because he betrayed his friend with a kiss. All that was unnecessary because Jesus willingly leaves Gethsemane with them. And now Jesus has to endure six trials, three religious trials and three civil trials. And Isaiah 53:7 describes how Jesus responded during his trials. Isaiah 53:7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. Yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. Now that's obviously true. In general, Jesus did not respond. But as we look at his trials, and I'm going to do just very quickly today, excerpts from each of the six, we're going to see an interesting pattern. There were some questions. Yes, Jesus indeed did not answer them. But what's interesting is that there are some questions he did answer at those trials. So what we want to do is look at the questions he answered, look at the questions he did not answer, and see if we can figure out why. Now, his first trial was before Annas. Annas was actually the father-in-law of the current chief priest. He was sort of the high priest emeritus, we could say. John 18:19, the high priest, again this Annas, then questioned Jesus about his disciples and about his teaching. Did he answer that? Yes. John 18:20, Jesus answered him, I have spoken openly to the world. I have taught in the synagogues, in the temple, where everybody comes together. I said nothing in secret. So he said, what about your teaching? He said, it's an open record. But did he answer that question? Yes, indeed he did. Well, Annas didn't know what to do with Jesus, so he sends him to Caiaphas, the actual high priest. And there are a lot of liars show up, making up these ridiculous, bizarre stories. They even contradict each other. But finally they leveled some accusations against him. And in Mark 14:60, Caiaphas, the high priest, stood up and came forward and questioned Jesus, saying, do you not answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you? What about these charges? Did he answer that? No, but he kept silent and did not answer. All right, but Caiaphas kept questioning. Again, the high priest, again that's Caiaphas, was questioning him and saying to him, are you the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One? Did he answer that one? Jesus said, I am. All right. He didn't answer one. He answered one. Jesus said, I am. Not only did he answer that, he amplified the answer. And you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. He answered that one fully, didn't he? He really answered that one. He said, yeah, not only am I, but you're going to see me coming back. His third trial is before the full Sanhedrin, all the religious leaders of Israel. Luke 22:70. They all said to him, are you the Son of God then? Did he answer that one? Yes, he did. He said to them, yes, I am. He answered that one clearly and frankly, didn't he? He answered it immediately. Now, his fourth trial is the first of his civil trials. Since the Jews did not have the power of the death penalty without approval of Rome, and they want to kill him, it has to go to Pilate, who is the governor of Judea, and was from 26 AD to 36 AD. So Pilate doesn't know what to do with him. So Pilate starts asking questions. John 18:37, Pilate said to him, so are you a king? The answer to that one, yes he did. Jesus answered, you say correctly that I am a king. Confusing, isn't it? He answers some he doesn't answer. Pilate doesn't know what to do with him. He hears Herod's in town. Now this is Herod Antipas. This is Herod Antipas who had John the Baptist beheaded. And Herod is over Galilee. He's not over Judea. But Pilate finds out that this guy Jesus is from Nazareth. He thinks this is a way to get him out of my hair. He sends him to Herod. Luke 23:8. Now Herod was very glad when he saw Jesus, for he had wanted to see him for a long time, because he'd been hearing about him and was hoping to see some signs performed by him. He thought, this is so cool. I'm going to get Jesus here. He'll do some magic tricks for me. This will be fun. And he questioned him at some length. Did Jesus answer? He answered him nothing. Why didn't he answer? Look at the context. Luke 23:10. The chief priests and the scribes were standing there accusing him vehemently. So in response to accusations, Jesus doesn't answer. All right, Herod didn't know what to do with him. So Herod sends him back to Pilate for his final trial, number 6. And at this trial, once again, the accusations start. In Matthew 27:13, then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" Did he answer that one? Matthew 27:14, and he did not answer him with regard to even a single charge, and there's the key word, so the governor was quite amazed. All right, so Isaiah says he didn't answer any questions. Like a sheep, he's silent. But we see that he answered some questions. He did not answer other questions. Do you see the pattern? He answered all questions regarding who he was. Are you the Messiah? Yes. Are you the King? Yes. Are you the Son of God? Yes.
Pretty clear.
I would say so. And in some of them, he fully amplified the answer. Not only is that true, you're going to see me coming back in glory on the clouds. What are the questions he never answered? Anything having to do with charges. And you know why that is? Because he had just taken our sins at Gethsemane. And basically, Jesus is saying, I'm guilty of everything. Whatever charge is made, he's guilty. But you see, he couldn't answer. He could not say yes or true, because technically he didn't do those. But he could not say no either, because he had taken responsibility for us. So again, no contest, because he's guilty of everything. Whatever it is, yes, I did it. But he can't say yes, I did it, because he didn't. I love this pattern because it proves he really did take our sins. He really took them. How did he feel while he was going through all this? Hebrews 12:2 says he was despising the shame. Let's not be mistaken. He hated being humiliated like that, because not only were they questioning, they were beating on him. He hated that. However, despite the fact that he hated the humiliation, look at Hebrews 11. He is not ashamed to call them brethren. He's not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters. He was silent. And that means he's not ashamed to be identified with us. So now we see the evidence. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he really took our sins. Last week we saw the physical impact our sins had on him. It almost killed him. Now we've seen the legal impact, the legal consequences of his having taken our sin. Now he cannot plead not guilty. He has to plead guilty or no contest. And now I want to look at the spiritual implications of the fact that Jesus took our sins. Jesus goes to the cross, and I'm not going to give you the gory details about the cross. We all know them. But I want to tell you some features of the cross, some features of crucifixion. Here's the way it worked. A tree was cut down and brought to the hill, and the tree or the pole was laid down on flat ground. And then the cross piece was brought, and it was affixed, it was nailed to the pole. So we have the classic cross shape, but it's lying flat. Then the victim, the one who's about to be crucified, would lie on his back on the cross on the ground. While he's on the ground, then the victim would be attached. I say attached in a very general way. He was nailed to the cross through the wrists and through the ankles. And these were not little nails. They were big, blunt nails. And obviously, that would have created just intense pain. Then it got worse, because then they had dug a hole 2 or 3 feet deep in the ground. And then with the victim lying on his back, nailed to that cross, the pole is lifted up and dropped into that hole. So you can imagine the jarring pain now as the pole is dropped into the hole. Now, in Jesus' case, this happened beginning at noon. Matthew 27:45. Now from the sixth hour. Now the Jewish day began at 6 a.m. So now we're at noon. From the sixth hour, darkness fell upon all the land until the ninth hour. And of course, that's 3 p.m. So there's darkness over the land from noon until 3 p.m. And the word land is actually the word earth. It does not necessarily mean the entire earth, because remember, there is dark and light at different times. But it certainly refers to a wide part of land much beyond Israel. There is a lot of direct evidence that this darkness really occurred. There was a Greek historian named Phlegon, P-H-L-E-G-O-N. Phlegon lived about 130 A.D., about 100 years after the cross. Phlegon recorded what he called an unusual eclipse. He says it was about the fourth year of the Olympiad, not a precise time, but we know the fourth year of the Olympiad would have been in the early 30s A.D. And you'll recall, if you look at radicalgrace.com, go to the bottom of the page, Daniel, Getting Hidden Knowledge. Click on that link. You'll see a table of calculating dates at the bottom. The cross occurred 31 A.D. So that's when the darkness would have happened. So back to Phlegon, he says, at this time, he says there was an unusual eclipse. And Phlegon says the eclipse was unusual for two reasons. How dark it was during the eclipse, total black darkness, and he said the eclipse lasted for hours. There are many other citations from antiquity. I would suggest, if you're interested, look at Josh McDowell's book, Evidence That Demands a Verdict, and More Evidence That Demands a Verdict, where he lists a lot of citations of people around the world who had noticed either a time of extreme darkness or a time of darkness during the day. Phlegon said it was an unusual solar eclipse, and most of those citations from pagan writers claim it was a solar eclipse. It was not a solar eclipse. I'll tell you why. A solar eclipse can only last 7.5 minutes at any given place. So when Phlegon said it lasted several hours, he just said it couldn't be a solar eclipse. The main reason it could not have been a solar eclipse, elementary astronomy says that you cannot have an eclipse at a full moon. And the reason it's Passover is because it's a full moon. It's what makes it Passover. Cannot have an eclipse unless you have a new moon where you don't even see the moon, because that's when the moon is directly between the earth and the sun. Come on. I know people today, astronomers, who are claiming that this darkness was caused by a solar eclipse. Go back to your first textbook. It's obviously supernatural. By the way, some of these writers, including Phlegon, also refer to an unusual earthquake that happened that's recounted in Matthew 27. Well, obviously, this darkness was supernatural. The earth was shrouded in darkness, I believe, because judgment was happening there at the cross. That's why it was dark. To be specific, at the cross, Jesus was being judged for our sins. Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death. And you remember the word death there? Or the word, the concept of death in the Bible? Never means extinction. What does it always mean? Separation. It always means separation. That's right. Now, God is the only source of light in the universe. Therefore, let's think about this. If God's the only source of light, when there is separation from Him, what's left? Darkness. That's right. And really, ultimately, this darkness is the picture of the ultimate darkness of hell. So what I want to show you now is how for 3 hours, Jesus is suffering the penalty of hell. He's not just dying for our sins, because He's taking our place. What did our sins deserve? Death. And also, what do we deserve eternally for our sins? Hell. So, in order for Jesus to pay the full penalty, what does He have to endure? Hell. So, Jesus, for 3 hours, is suffering hell. And that's what He was dreading at the Garden of Gethsemane. Not just the physical pain of the crucifixion, although He was dreading that. He was dreading going to suffer hell.
How many of you believe that Jesus actually descended into hell?
That is a great question, and I'm going to answer it today. Ross said, do you believe that Jesus descended into hell? That's where I'm going today.
Hell?
Really? That's the subject I will be exploring later. Gotta be very careful. We keep praying that Roz will come out of his shell someday, but I've about given up. Because when we talk about did he ascend into hell, hell would have to be a place. So let's hold that thought. But there's clear indications that Jesus on the cross was indeed suffering hell. Because one of the features of hell is darkness. James 13, the passage around James 13 is a description of people who are bound for hell and how they start creating their own hell now. So in James actually 12, 13, those verses, we get a picture of what hell is like. James verse 13, he says, "For whom the black darkness is reserved forever." Not just darkness, but black darkness. That is hell. Not just the lights turned off. You know, we can't imagine what total darkness would be like. But hell will be complete, total absence of light. A paralyzing darkness. A darkness you can almost feel. So we have a clear picture of people suffering in hell. And here's more. As the cross is dropped into that hole, Jesus cried out, "My Father." And for the first time in his life, there was no response. And that stunned him. And so Matthew 27, 46, about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out. Actually, the thought is that he had been crying out that whole time, and now people just hear it. About the ninth hour, 3 p.m., Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that is Aramaic, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Another word I would maybe substitute for forsaken is abandoned me. Why have you abandoned me? And we don't want to make light of the question, because Jesus was correct. His Father had indeed abandoned Jesus. So he cries out, my Father, no answer, nothing. So now he calls him what? Eli. Eli is Aramaic of the old Hebrew word Elohim. And I want to take just a minute to point out that in the Old Testament we find three words, three names for God. Each of these three names refers to an aspect of his relationship with the world. The first is the word Elohim, which became Eli in Aramaic. That is the word for the Creator God. Matter of fact, Elohim is almost a generic name for God. We see reflections of it today in Allah in the Arabic languages. He's the Creator. But he really does not interact beyond that. That's Elohim, generic God. Then there was Adonai, frequently translated Lord. And this is the God who intervenes on behalf of his people. Then we have the word Yahweh. That's the covenant God. That's the Redeemer. And that's the God who interacts with his people. I'll tell you how I remember these three. Elohim is the God who initiates. Adonai is the God who intervenes, and Yahweh is the God who interacts. Now, in addition to those three, Jesus frequently called God Father, my Father, which typically people did not do. Obviously, he had tried Father, and that didn't work. He could not even call him Adonai, because now God's not even intervening. He certainly can't call him Yahweh, because he's not interacting. So now, Jesus calls him Elohim. The Father-Son relationship is broken, and that's because he made him to be no sin, to be sin. You notice it doesn't say to have sin, to be sin. Jesus became a cursed being. The wages of sin is death, and now he's suffering death. He's separated from his Father, and Jesus feels it. He felt alone, he felt abandoned. And now he's suffering hell. For 3 hours, he's enduring the misery and the agony of hell. He actually went into the realm of hell. So he's enduring an eternity of hell. And the obvious question is this: how could Jesus suffer an eternity of hell in 3 hours? if he has to pay the full penalty for our sins, right, and we deserve an eternity in hell, how could his suffering it for 3 hours make up for our suffering it for all eternity? How could that be? If the unbeliever has to go to hell for eternity, how could he go to hell for 3 hours and that be sufficient to pay the penalty? I mean, if you do the math, you think, okay, well, the best thing can happen, we get 3 hours knocked off of our sentence, which doesn't really help. I got bad news for you. You have eternity in hell. Good news, I'm crediting you 3 hours. Oh, well, good. That'll help. Well, one way to understand that is that I hope I've been careful to refer to hell as a realm and not a place. Because, see, hell is not a place. It's a realm. And actually, there is no hell now. Hell will be after the great white throne judgment. Now the unbelievers go to Hades. Hell will be outside of our whole space-time continuum. So in the realm of hell, there is no matter. There's no stuff. As a matter of fact, in the realm of hell, there is not even any space. And in the realm of hell, there's no time. It'd be like the universe before the singularity. The universe before the Big Bang. And if you know anything about astronomy, before the Big Bang, there was nothing. Not even empty space. I love it when people say, we're trying to pinpoint where the Big Bang happened. You're not going to pinpoint where it happened, because when the Big Bang happened, there were no places. Now, the reason that Jesus could suffer for 3 hours and yet suffer an eternity of hell is this. In the realm of hell, time has stopped. And that means two things. I think we have to understand it from both directions. A moment can encompass all of eternity, and all of eternity can be contained in a moment. That's the way timelessness works. You see, I think we tend to think of hell, or even heaven, as the clock just keeps on turning forever and ever and ever and ever. It's not that way at all. People in hell aren't going to be having the clock turn the whole time. The clock has stopped. The clock is frozen. It's paralyzed. It doesn't move. Just like a couple of philosophy classes that I had. See, there is no time. And since a moment can encompass all of eternity, and all of eternity can be contained in a moment, that means for 3 hours, Jesus did suffer an infinity of hell. It would have just taken one moment, let alone 3 hours. He was able to endure an eternity of hell because hell is timeless.
Boom. Just to get your mind around that.
The main thing is, remember the two things. A moment can encompass all eternity, and all of eternity can be contained in a moment. That means in one moment, he can endure the infinity of hell. And it also means that all of our infinite suffering of hell can be endured in one moment. So Jesus certainly cried out, "Why have you abandoned me?" He asked that with good reason. He was abandoned. I've heard well-meaning preachers say, there's no way God the Father forsook his Son at the cross. I want to say, Pastor, if you're listening, I assure you he did. And I tell you what, it's wonderful that he did, because God either abandons his Son or us. Now, in Psalm 22, we can amplify what Jesus said, "Why have you forsaken me?" Because in Psalm 22, we have a remarkable account of what Jesus was thinking as he was speaking on the cross, as he's suffering an infinity of hell for us. Psalm 22:1, we'll find the familiar words, my God, why have you abandoned me?" Same words. But now we see what he was thinking as he said those words. Here's what he's thinking. "Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning." That means not only are you not answering me, deliver me from this, there's not even a remote chance that you're going to answer me. You know how Jesus knew that? God could not possibly answer him because God wasn't there. Not only are you not going to answer me, it's like me praying to this wall for something. You can't answer me. "Oh my God, I cry by day, but you don't answer, and by night, but I have no rest." He's still calling you my God, isn't he? Elohim. He says, "I'd have no rest." That restless feeling Jesus had is typical of someone in the realm of hell. People in hell, and when I say in hell, I don't know how else to say it, people in the realm of hell will be restless all the time. Think about it. They have no body, but they're trapped in their own thoughts with nothing around them but darkness forever. Yes, restless. Now, Jesus is suffering that, obviously the torments of hell, And then he remembers all the times that God did not abandon his people. Psalm 22:4, in you our fathers trusted. They trusted. You delivered them. See why he's saying that? Why not me? To you they cried out and they were delivered. In you they trusted and they were not disappointed. He said, why not me? Well, he knows the answer. One of the most profound verses in the Bible, Jesus says in Psalm 22:6, but I am a worm and not a man. And actually, it's not a worm, it's the worm. And the worm, there's an implication that he's referring to a specific worm, which indeed he is. In a few minutes, I'll tell you what that worm is. But the word for the worm is tola. I am the tola. So Jesus actually understood why he did not get an answer, why he was abandoned. And here's why. He says, I'm the worm. Remarkably, on the cross, while he's enduring the torments of the infinity of hell, he became less than a human being. And that's a picture of people in the realm of hell. And there I did contradict myself when I said people in the realm of hell, and you'll see what I mean in a minute. There's not really people in the realm of hell. As we've seen many times, part of what it means to be a human being is to be created in the image and likeness of God. And we don't know what Adam was before he had the image and likeness of God in him. We just don't know. We don't know what a Homo sapiens would be without the image and likeness of God. However, those people who will be in the realm of hell are totally separated from God. There is no image and likeness. They will continue their consciousness. They will continue to know who they are. But they will begin to lose their identity as human beings. Probably saying, what does that mean? And I don't know. Because remember, nobody does. The only human beings we know have the image and likeness of God in them. So a Homo sapiens with no image and likeness of God, I don't know what it is. One clue may be that Adam and Eve were created on day six along with the animals. So maybe when scientists say that human beings are just animals, instead of Christians going all ballistic over that, we ought to say yes, without the image and likeness of God, that's probably true. Homo sapiens might be just another biological being. We just don't know. People always ask, how could a good God send people to hell? And I think we Christians tend to make too light of that question. I think that's a valid question. I think it's a fair question. And to be honest, I'd have a hard time understanding how God could send people to eternity of burning hell because they don't believe in him. I'd have a real hard time with that. That's not what happens. One thing is we've seen many times people go to hell because that's where they want to go. And also, the main thing is they're not human anymore. And just as we've seen in the flood, no human beings were killed in the flood. They were all mutants. The eight people on the ark were not all saved. I don't think Ham was. I sure don't think his wife was. The eight people on the ark were the only human beings left. That's why they got on the ark. And I don't believe any human beings go to hell. As a matter of fact, I don't believe any being that has the image and likeness of God can go to hell because part of God would be there. I think we tend to think of people in hell as being the same people we know them now. Good moral people, and we feel sorry for them. Well, they were sincere. No, the entities in hell won't be like the people we see today because the image and likeness of God is gone. They lose their identity as human beings. Jude chapter 12 says they are clouds without water. What's a cloud? It's just water vapor. What's a cloud that doesn't have any water vapor? I'll let you answer. I guess it's still a cloud, but it's stripped of any meaning. Uprooted, Jude 13 says. They are uprooted from the presence of God, from their identity. Clearly, Jesus is suffering hell, but now it's over. And when it's over, what a relief for Jesus. John 19:30. It's over. They offer him some vinegar. Finally, he says, I'll take whatever you got. He'd received the sour wine. He said, it is finished. Literally, it says, paid in full. Now let's think about what that means. He has paid in full, the full infinity, the full eternity of the sufferings of hell for us. But Luke records one final statement. Luke 23:46. And Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, Father, did you see that word? First it was my God, now it's Father. It's over. Can you imagine what a relief it was for Jesus to say Father and hear the response? What joy. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Actually, it means hand over responsibility. As a matter of fact, it just occurred to me what a better word is: entrust. There's the word. Father, into your hands I entrust my spirit. Having said this, he breathed his last. And by the way, that's a picture of what we do. We say, I believe Jesus died on the cross for my sins. He took my place on that cross. I believe he even took my place in hell. And I believe that when he stepped out of this realm of space-time, he even took my place in an infinity of hell. Based on the fact that he died for me, I now, Father, entrust my spirit to you. That's what we do. And by the way, he will take care of it. Now I want to close with Jesus' statement, I am the Tola. Tola was not the normal word for a worm. In fact, Tola is not really even a Hebrew word. It's a Phoenician word. And so the Hebrew Old Testament and also the Septuagint, the Greek Old Testament, both of them merely transliterate the word Tola. And maybe they didn't even know what it was. So you see, before I tell you what it means, that Jesus was obviously and deliberately selecting an unusual word for a worm to refer to himself. He chose a word on purpose and said, I am the Tola. The word Tola actually in Phoenician meant scarlet. The bright, deep red color, scarlet. Now this Tola was a very unusual worm. This Tola, when it was ready to have offspring, by the way, which only happened once in its lifetime. So a female worm, she has children one time in her life. At that time, the Tola attaches herself to a tree, to the side of a tree. And that Tola is so affixed to the side of the tree that if you try to pull her off, it'll rip the body apart, solidly, rigidly attached to the tree. On the tree, the Tola lays her eggs under her body and against that tree. Then 3 days later, the Tola dies, and the offspring then feed on the body of the dead mother. Then the blood starts to ooze down from the body of the mother, and that blood first coats the babies in the blood and then cleanses those babies. At that moment, people gather that blood up to be used as very bright red dye. Very expensive because it's very good. But they have to gather that blood very quickly. They have very little time to work with. They have a very short window because quickly that red blood used as dye, along with the mother, will turn into flaky white powder that looks like snow. Jesus said, I am the Tola. The Tola attaches herself to a tree. Jesus attached himself to a tree by willingly putting his wrist and ankles out. And the Tola has her offspring at the tree. We were born again. We became sons and daughters of God at the tree of Calvary. For the Tola, when she goes to that tree to have her offspring, she does that one time in her whole life. And it costs her her life. Jesus' one-time death on the cross, where he gave his life and took our place, caused us to be born there on that tree, like the babies of the Tola. Now on that tree, the Tola died. And on that tree, Jesus died. But remember, the babies feed on the dead body of the mother. We, who are sons and daughters of God, we feed on Jesus' death in our lives. He paid the penalty for our sins. But in 3 days, he rose again. Now, after the Tola died, that blood flows down and washes the offspring. What a picture. We are washed, cleansed, forgiven in the blood of Jesus. And then the blood of that Tola turns flaky, white, pure snow. And the picture is obvious. Isaiah 1:18. Come now and let us reason together. Let me tell you how it should really read. And I like it much better. Come on, let's settle this, says the Lord. I love that because he's saying, I don't want people to go to hell. Come on, let's settle this. Though your sins are as scarlet, and the word scarlet is the word for that dye that came down from the Tola. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like snow. And the word crimson there is actually the word tola. Though they are red like the tola, they will be as snow. The blood from Jesus flows down. Does it make us look icky and bloody? No. That blood of Jesus makes us turn snow white, pure righteousness. Purely righteous. So Jesus suffered an infinity of hell, so we don't have to. His blood washes us, makes us 100% clear, clean, forgiven, totally righteous. Next week, here's something that's very interesting. Jesus said, paid in full. So at His death, our sins were fully paid for. We were fully forgiven, reconciled, redeemed. But interestingly enough, we were not justified until the resurrection. So next week, I'll explain what that means. Anybody have any questions about this passage? Terry?
On that Luke 23:46, where He says, Father, again, is that Yahweh?
No, that's Dad. Abba. Marianne?
Maybe you've dealt with this in a previous lecture, but related to the word that David spoke in the Psalms, being messianic in nature, I'm having a difficult time because knowing David's ordeal.
That's what's fascinating about those messianic Psalms. Because from David's perspective in those Psalms, he was describing something in a poetic, metaphorical type way, and I'm sure in his mind he was using poetic hyperbole. Like when David said, they pierced my hands and my feet. Well, obviously there's no occasion in David's life when his hands and his feet were pierced. Poetically, what he meant was they have hindered my ability to move out of here, and they have hindered my ability to take control of the situation. I'm helpless. They pierced my hands and my feet. So all those things that David was referring to metaphorically, with hyperbole, he didn't realize it, but they were fulfilled literally with Jesus.
So people who knew David well and knew David's writings were seeing this play out in the life of Jesus?
At the time of David, I'm sure no, they did not.
What I mean is at the time of Jesus' life.
Well, probably not until after. Remember at the upper room, Jesus said, Holy Spirit will come along and He'll remind you of all these things about Me. And then on the road to Emmaus, He meets the two people and He sits down and explains to them how He was present in all those Old Testament passages. So I put those two things together. The upper room, Holy Spirit will tell you this, and a living example on the road to Emmaus. And the picture is, after the crucifixion, they started putting all this together and going back to those Psalms. And matter of fact, it happened very quickly because Peter, in his first discourse in Acts chapter 2, is talking to all the Jews and he says, brethren, you remember David said, you will not abandon my soul to the grave. And Peter says, let me assure you, there's David's grave right there. I assure you, his body is still in the grave. So obviously, when David said that, and here's what Peter says, obviously when David said that, it was Holy Spirit making application of that passage to Jesus.
When you're so certain about dates, and I will go look at that again, but what about places? Because when I was over in Israel, it was like, this is the traditional location, but here might be the actual place.
We know that was an actual place because Peter on the courtyard of the temple was pointing to it. We know that one's accurate. We know other things, for example, like Absalom's tomb, we know where that was. I guess the things that matter, matter. But like I say, we do know where David is buried because Peter says that's where it is, and Peter uses that as an illustration to say, basically saying, if you're going to break in there, you'll find David's body.
When you remove the image of God from man and you lose your humanity, it's almost like a painting in reverse. You know, it might have been beautiful here at one point in time, but then all the paint is stripped off and back to a bare canvas, which is nondescript, okay, because God's not there. So
I actually picture it as losing the identity of a human being as a gradual thing, but the total consciousness never slips away. It's like an asymptote. You know, when that line gets closer and closer to that x-axis but never reaches it. Right. never gets to zero, but gradual sense of loss of identity.
Would you use Daniel as prophetic?
The Jews today?
Yeah.
Yes, indeed.
Okay.
Oh, yes, indeed.
Then why couldn't they draw this?
Why could they not see Jesus in the Psalms? Because they don't go there, and here's why. They're looking at passages like Zechariah, and they believe Messiah will come. They don't believe our belief that Messiah Jesus did come, and he's coming back. And the reason they don't is that apocalyptic literature, for example, in Zechariah, it depicts the Messiah coming back at a time of cataclysm, of great apocalyptic events where all the world powers are gathered together at the end of the age. They're half right, but they've missed the rapture. So they say, well, if you're looking for Jesus to come back now, obviously you're wrong, because this is not the kind of context where he will return. And some Jews will even go to the New Testament, to the Olivet Discourse, and say, see, even the New Testament says he will return at the same time Zechariah does. And that's why we have to have the New Testament epistles. I tell you a more profound reason they don't see Jesus, and this is a dark reason, is that in Romans 9 and 10 we see clearly that there's a veil over their eyes, and God has not chosen sovereignly to remove it yet. Father, again, we thank you for this passage. We thank you that you've given us your word. We thank you that we, living in the era where we are, we have this remarkable ability, this remarkable privilege to look at those Psalms and then find Jesus in them. And so we thank you that when he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? We know the whole story, what he was thinking. So Father, although we are amazed how he was totally abandoned and left to suffer eternal hell, we realize that's what we would have had to do. We thank you that he, with full knowledge, willingly went to the cross, willingly suffered an eternity and infinity of hell for our sake, and it's all we have to do to be saved is just to do nothing more than believe he died for me. He took my place. He's my Savior. We thank you in his name this morning. Amen.